open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We have gone through Luke 19, and at the end of 19, we see the whole story of Jesus entering Jerusalem for the last time, basically. And as he does it, he had some plans that he had, that he gave to his disciples, and he told a couple of disciples to go and find a colt and untie it and bring it to him. And as we were going through that, I just reminded us, I have this little, there's this little rope right here on the lectern, and reminded us of the words that it says. It says, if anybody asks you, why are you untying the colt? You say, well, the Lord has need of it. Well, if you look at the Greek says, the Lord of it has need. Well, what do we have that belongs to us? We don't have anything that belongs to us. Oh, but I work hard for a living. I earned all this stuff. It belongs to me. No, everything belongs to the Lord. We went through that. And so what do we have? We have whatever He puts into our hands to manage to His glory, to use for His pleasure. That's what we have. And so here we have a colt, and they could unloose it because the Lord of it had need. Yes, the Lord has need of it, but the Lord of it has need. And we need to have a reminder here, tied around every bit of our life, reminding us that it's not ours, it belongs to the Lord, and it is to be used for His pleasure when the Lord of it has need. So, anyway, I just wanted to bring that up again, just to remind us, it doesn't matter what we've got. If we think we've got a little or if we think we've got a lot, it makes no difference because the Lord of it has need. And then as He was coming into Jerusalem, all these people who obviously had heard about the raising of Lazarus, who had seen it, or whatever, and had even seen Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days and risen from the dead, plus everybody who was there coming to the celebration of Passover that was from Galilee, was very excited to see Jesus there. And they were coming, and they had nothing but proof that Jesus is Messiah King. And so when He's coming, He's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, that your king comes to you lowly and riding on a donkey. And so He's fulfilling all these prophecies in their midst, and they are singing a song to Him. Blessed is be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now the Luke account doesn't have everything that they were singing that we have from the Matthew and the Mark account or in the John account, because Luke is written to Gentiles. So the focus is not on Jesus being King of the Jews, even though He is. The focus isn't Jesus being Messiah of the Jews, even though He is. The focus is Jesus is the Savior of the world, and He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So that's the focus of Luke. So it's a little bit different focus. So it's not that he's saying something different than they say. He's saying something that's a little bit more important to the mind of the Greeks, of those who need to know that this is God the Son who is coming to seek all those who are lost and to bring them to salvation. Well, what was going on is they were basically reciting things that come from Psalm 118. They were reciting it. And so that's where Hosanna in the highest comes from. All those things come from the psalm. They were singing that to Jesus because they had nothing but proof that He was Messiah. Of course, the Pharisees and the leaders, they heard the multitude saying that, and He says, Master, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Well, there was a reason why the stones would have immediately cried out if they would not have received Him as Messiah. Because they would have brought such a curse upon the land that the end of time would have happened. That's why the stones would have cried out. But people did recognize Jesus as Messiah, and they proclaimed him as such. And verse 41, and when he had come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, because Jerusalem and the leadership of Jerusalem, the leaders of God's people, they did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. And he says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace. They missed the day. There was a specific day that Messiah was supposed to come and enter into Jerusalem, and they missed it. How could they miss it? Why would they even know it? Well, because it was a prophecy that came from Angel Gabriel to Daniel. And Daniel said from the time of the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, not just the temple, the city of Jerusalem. And then he gave the amount of days, and it was in weeks of years. And you could take each year, not according to what we say is 365 days in a year, but 360 according to a lunar year, and they could have figured out that Jesus was going to come that day. Now, when Jesus was first brought into the temple when he was a baby, people were waiting. They knew that it's only 30 years away before Messiah comes. They were awaiting the consolation of Israel. They were counting those days. They knew this is a generation at any moment. Baby Messiah has got to show up and appear before God. And when Jesus showed up, the Holy Spirit spoke clearly to Simeon and to Anna and said, this is Messiah. This is baby Messiah. And they prophesied over him. Well, 30 years changes a lot. If you just look at where we are in society and our culture in America, just think of where we were 30 years ago. The differences that we've seen. All kinds of things are completely different. You'd never even know us as the same country. How can that happen? It's a generation. A generation of purposeful blindness. Blindness to what the truth really is. About what is really right and what's really wrong. Well, the same thing happened there. They didn't want people to count the days. They didn't want people to have a messianic hope. Because if people started getting excited with a messianic hope, then the Roman government's going to show up and show who is really in charge. And Israel could be destroyed. So they told people, don't count the days. Don't get all crazy with some new some new thing about what prophecy is going to be. Well, if you look at prophecy, there's all kinds of pieces of puzzle, of the puzzle you have to put together. There's all kinds of answers you really don't know. So there is a little bit of room for speculation. But with every speculation, what do you have to do? You have to bring that speculation to others who also know the Word, who know the Word better than you do, who can say, no, your theory is wrong. This is what the Bible says. You have to discuss it with others. There need to be other overseers who can look at this thing and say, no, you're way off. There's no way that your speculation of Messiah could be this. There's room for speculation as long as it is held up to God's Word. Now, I say that, I'm going to stand a little soapbox. There's all kinds of crazy things that have been going on in the last few years. You got a guy with his own radio station who guessed the date wrong 4 times. And yet people follow him and give him enough money to continue to run his radio station and his ministry. You get these other guys, and a lot of them are connected with some messianic fellowships, and they've guessed the date wrong 3 or 4 times. And yet people follow them. Jesus says, you don't know the day or the hour. The angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. Only the Father. So you think some human being is going to figure it out? But there, in the Daniel account, he said, here are the days. And they could number those days. And they could figure it out. There was a specific date by which they could know what that date was. Very clear. There's a date on the calendar that says exactly what that is. They could figure that out. But when Jesus says, I don't even know, do you think we're going to know? Well, a lot of these messianic believers are going to say, well, see, you don't know the exact day or hour because it takes a rabbi to sit there and wait for the sun to bop over the mountain so that we can tell you what time it is. I think you're tweaking that idea a little bit too far, and every last one of your teachers has been wrong. I think we need to get back to what God's Word says. And of course, this last year, we had all the craziness with the blood moons. And then the Shemitah. Has anything happened? Of course not. They're all wrong. Because they would not hold all of their ideas to Scripture. And now we got the new one that's being taught for the end of, whatever, September 2006, of some kind of Venus in the sky, and it wasn't that way since when Jesus was born, blah, blah, blah. So now we got a whole new kind of speculation. Why don't we get back to the Word and see what the Word says instead of jumping around all over the place trying to figure out what the future is going to be? If we get back to the Word, we're going to see Jesus is going to come back at any moment. There is no sign preceding the rapture. We need to be ready, exactly what he says. And so the Thessalonian congregation, Paul says, you are not asleep, as some people are asleep. It's not going to catch you unawares. But people who are living their own lives, their own way, for their own pleasures, it's going to catch them unawares. Same thing as as Jesus says to the folks, in the book of Revelation. Don't be caught unawares. I'm going to come in a time when when you're not ready for me. That's very scary. But if we have a real relationship with Jesus Christ and we love him, and as we sang in our last song, we want to worship and obey him. Worship isn't just, coming to church and singing some songs. Worship is saying, Jesus, I'm going to be obedient to you today. I'm going to be disobedient to the devil today. That's worship. That's real worship. Real worship will go all the way to the point of being rejected by people because they know you love Jesus, or even having your head cut off by, ISIS or something because you love Jesus. That's what real worship is. That's what real extreme worship is. All those people who are martyrs, those are the true extreme worshipers. Those people's lives and deaths glorified God. People who think they're extreme worshiping because they're jumping up and down and getting crazy and crying in service, they got a big problem because they got to stand and be held to an account by these people who love Jesus to the point of their own death. And you're going to call that extreme worship? Okay, that was my little soapbox. Okay, back off my soapbox. Well, they weren't ready for the day. Jesus held them accountable to what the Word says. He held them account to the Word that was right before them. Do you think God's not going to hold us accountable to the Word we know? Of course he is. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is for. He's given us all kinds of information in his Word, and we're going to be held to an account by it. It says the same thing in Hebrews 4. God's Word is sharp. Sharper than a two-edged sword. It's living and active. And it's God to whom we must give an account. Well, because they weren't ready for that day, there was consequences. And then he speaks about things that are going to happen in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Horrible. They had, before that happened, 40 years to repent. They didn't. But because of Jesus' prophecy of this happening, there weren't any Christians that were killed when Jerusalem was destroyed. Because they understood Jesus' prophecy when he says, when you see this happen, run for the hills. Don't go home and get your stuff. Run for the hills. And they believed Jesus, and they were saved. Kind of like, what happened for Noah. God says, build an ark. God slammed the door, and he was saved. Everybody else who made fun of Noah, drowned in the flood. It's as simple as that. You obey God. Why would you obey God? Because you love him and you trust him. if you don't trust God to obey His commandments, how do you know that you trust God for salvation, really? I mean, every day that we sin is not evidence that we're saved. Every day that we sin is evidence that we don't trust Jesus enough to obey what He says. And we got to come to terms with that. We got to do business with God with that. So then we see in verse 45 and following in chapter 19 that He went into the temple and He cast out those that sold and those that bought. And we know from the other gospel accounts, all the gospels talk about Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, in the book of John, John gives us the first cleansing of the temple when Jesus first started His ministry. But John doesn't give us the last one, right before He was crucified. So the one in John has a little bit different chronology, and it happens early in Jesus' ministry. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about this last one, just days before He was crucified. He's kicking out everybody who is getting in the way of people worshiping God. Now, it doesn't have it in this account. In verse 46, He says, "It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." But we know from the Matthew and the Mark account, He quotes the rest of the passage where God says, "This is My house of prayer for all nations." Well, the reason why He says for all nations is because the Gentile court was being turned into a marketplace. That's as far as a Gentile could get, to come into the presence of God and worship Him. And that's the place where this marketplace was taking place. And there was all kinds of ways for, you know, the leadership of the Jews and the Jewish religion to take advantage of God's people. And it was very ugly. And He says, this is a den of thieves. You've turned my father's house. You've turned my house. It's no longer a temple, it's a den of thieves. It's a place where somebody can hang out in a cave and jump out and grab somebody unawares. They're safe there. They're in charge there. And because they're safe and in charge, they're taking advantage of whoever comes their way. Well, that same accusation can be spoken to a lot of folks who consider themselves Christian leaders in our country. Folks you see on TV who are making over $1 million a year. It's astounding. Or they'll force their congregation to buy some book that you wrote as a senior pastor or as a teaching pastor, and you force everybody to spend so that you can get your book on the, you know, New York Times bestseller list. The only way to get on there is to have enough pre-sold copies so that get your congregation to buy this book and see how great your pastor is. He's on a New York Times great, yeah. You're going to have to answer to Jesus for that stuff. Really. You got to answer to Jesus for that stuff. And it's about time that you come clean. Get things taken care of right now while there's still time. Because otherwise, if you have success in your life and in your ministry, you're going to be caught unawares when you stand before Jesus if you are saved at the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll be one who will have lost everything. As though a person escaping from a burning building with your clothes on fire, and the best you can do is roll around in the cool, wet grass to put your clothes out, and that's all you got. So if these folks are saved, they're going to escape from a burning building with nothing. Doesn't matter they've got $1 million coming in every year. Doesn't matter they got a couple of, you know, they got a yacht and a couple of houses and all kinds of other places that they're getting some kind of, you know, congregation to pay for. Very sad. Whine and complain just because you're a good talker and get your whole congregation to buy you a new Learjet because the other one is, you know, not quite up to snuff anymore. Mm-hmm. Den of thieves is exactly what's going on today. I'm glad I'm poor and don't have what it takes. Praise God. I don't have to come under this judgment. I got plenty of other things I got to answer to God for, but at least it ain't a Learjet. Okay. Starting verse 47, I just kind of quickly went through those last week. Luke 19, verse 47. And He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy Him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear Him. chapter 20. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then believe ye not him? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? For I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will receive him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whoso shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to these things. Lord, we ask that you change us and help us see you as you really are, dear God. Let us truly be under your authority. Without any false expectations, dear God, we ask thee help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people thought to destroy him, and they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. That is just amazing. There is so many people, now as I said before, when we talk about when the time when Simon the leper had invited Jesus over for dinner. He also invited Lazarus because Jesus had just risen him from the dead. And we understand this is Judas Iscariot's dad, Simon the Pharisee, who wanted to have Jesus arrested. And he was going to have Jesus arrested in his own home. And wouldn't he be somebody special to have Jesus arrested? But it didn't work out because there was a crowd of people who didn't want to just see Jesus, but also wanted to see Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. There was all these people who were there, and they couldn't arrest him. Now, when you go through the book of John, this happens a few times. When Jesus says he's the light of the world, when he says he's the living water, I mean, when he says these different things in Jerusalem for everybody to hear, and the chief priests, and they want to come and arrest him. I mean, there's a funny thing. In John, where they send people to go arrest Jesus, and they come back, and they said, we told you to go arrest Jesus. And he says, there's nobody who ever spoke like this before. All the people heard him gladly. They were very attentive to him. They couldn't just go send somebody to arrest Jesus because the words of Jesus arrested them. There's nothing they could do. Jesus had said a couple of times in the book of John, you'll read this phrase, that his hour had not yet come. Well, here he is. He's already got the whole Jewish leadership all crazy and angry because he just kicked all these, the whole marketplace out of the temple. Everybody, everything is in an uproar. He's made all kinds of folks angry. The people who don't like him, who are jealous of him, who don't want to come under authority, those are the ones who are angry. Of course, that's always the people who are angry, the people who don't want to come under Jesus' authority. Why is anybody angry? Because you don't get what you want, because your expectations haven't been fulfilled. That's what anger is. Because what you figured you were supposed to get, you didn't. That's why you're angry. Who are you angry at? Oh, you made me angry. Who's the you? Whoever didn't meet your expectations? The situation that didn't come according to what your expectations of life should be? No, you're really angry at Jesus. You're angry at the sovereign of the universe. That's who you're angry at. And we need to get a handle on that. Once we figure that out, we can finally take a step back and say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I'm angry at you because you didn't make this thing happen the way I wanted you to. When we finally get a handle on that, we can kind of understand that. Well, the Jewish leadership, they want to be God. They want all the money. They want all the praise and the honor and the worship of the people. That's why they don't like Jesus. Because he just naturally receives it. And he doesn't require anything of them. They tried to figure out everything they could do. There was nothing they could do to arrest him. There's way too many people there. As I said before, because I spoke a typo, you could say, Josephus said that there was, I think, 265,000 sheep or lambs that were brought into Jerusalem during this period of time for Passover. Of course, the day that Jesus enters in Jerusalem is actually the same day that they would bring all the lambs in also for inspection. Well, all them lambs crossing that street, going down the street, there's going to be lots of stuff on the ground. So when they threw their clothes down, they threw the branches down and the palm branches and so on, that was for the donkey that Jesus was riding on wouldn't even step on anything unclean. I mean, this is what was really going on. But all I have to say, if there is 10 people to a lamb, I said 25 million. I kind of did it over it. No, it's 2.5 million people who would have been there, for sure. Possibly 3 million people during the time when Jesus was crucified. That's how many people were in Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. With that amount of people, the Roman legionaries would have a tough time. They really would. Because you get that many people, it's really difficult. Just the math of humanity. You can kill quite a few of them, but not 3 million, okay? You're going to have to call for reinforcements. They have to be really ready when all these you know, people come to worship God at Passover. They don't want some kind of amazing riot, because when Rome does show up, if there's some kind of problem with all these people, they know Jerusalem would be completely destroyed, and they would have no more leadership, and they would be killed by the Romans as well. So they didn't want to mess around. All they could do is try to figure out a way to get rid of Jesus, but they couldn't because there was too many people. Okay. So on one of those days where Jesus was teaching, he was preaching the gospel, Luke says. He was preaching the good news. That's what Luke says. Isn't that great? It doesn't say that in the other accounts, but this is exactly what Jesus was doing. He was giving them the good news. This is what he was preaching, the good news. There's a God, and he's come to save you. And Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. Well, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. So here's the leadership showing up. Now the leadership would have had the place to ask any kind of teacher, what authority do you have to teach these things? What rabbinical school did you go to? Let me see your doctorate degree. Where's the little stripes on your robe that you wear when you stand in front of God's people? What schools, what teachers, what is your, systematic theology that you adhere to? All those kinds of things. Well, they came to him, and they said, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? Now, why would they ask him that question? Because they didn't give Jesus authority to clean the temple. They didn't give Jesus the authority to do miracles. They didn't give Jesus the authority to be preaching publicly in the temple, giving people good news instead of more bondage to keep their pockets full of gold. Who gave you this authority? By what authority do you do these things? So doing these things was cleansing the temple. Now, there's Annas and Caiaphas. You know, Annas was the high priest, and then he basically gave his position to all of his sons until finally all that was left was his son-in-law, but Rome really loved his son-in-law, and Caiaphas was the high priest for a long time. He and Rome were in really good, really hand in hand. He was happy to have control. Rome was happy to have a puppet. I mean, they were good, you know, and these guys were Sadducees. They believed in the five books of Moses, and that was it. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything miraculous. They were basically secularists. And they had a background that gave them the religion that came from Moses in the Mosaic Covenant to do what's going on there in the temple. So they really kind of got away with murder. And they did. So they're asking Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? We didn't ask you. You're not on our payroll. We're not giving you money to go and teach in the temple. You're not a Levite. You're not a priest. You're nothing this. Who are you? What are you doing this for? I'm sure it got them very crazy when they're looking at the day where they cash in on all God's people. And Jesus knocks over those money changers' table full of money. Because you can't go into the temple with anything that's got some kind of false god on it from some foreign government. You can't. That's got to be changed. You can't. It's going to desecrate. It'd be an idol bringing it in the temple. You wouldn't want to do that. And, you know, you have to have animals that are already pre-approved that God will accept as a sacrifice. You got to have that available, people, because some of these people come from long distances and you can't expect them to bring some kind of animal with them the whole entire way when they come to worship God. How would Jesus have the authority to kick these guys out? Well, it was a Gentile court. It was the place where the people who were not Jews, this is as close as they could get to the presence of God to worship God. So what authority? Verse 3. And he answered and said unto them. So, this is the leadership of Israel. Really. What they say goes. They've got life and death decisions at their hands. And so they're asking Jesus this question. What authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. So he's answering a question with a question? Well, that's what they do. That's pretty Hebraic. Any time that, you know, there's theology, Jewish theology is created by means of one rabbi asking another rabbi, and that a rabbi answers with another question, and that rabbi answers with another question, and then you start bringing up ancient rabbis and all of their commentary of what they think the Bible means, and you bring up those questions to answer. I mean, the whole thing is just questions upon questions. So do you finally get an answer? Only as other questions continue to be questioned from. Well, people don't do that today. You know, we wouldn't have all the divisions in the Christian church if people would truly ask each other questions and prove the scripture, not proof text to prove their point. But every one of these systematic theologies is all proved by proof text. You take stuff out of context and you say, see, the Bible says this. Well, you better take 20 verses before and after for every single one of those verses and find out if that verse has anything to do with that little section of what you consider theology. You better look twice at it. And I don't care who you are. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you wrote it, you know, 500 years ago. I don't care if you wrote it 300 years ago. I don't care if you just wrote it and it's going to be published within 2 months. You better take every single one of those passages in the context of which it's found and see if what you're talking about has any allusion to what you're saying. Okay. I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, first off, he says from heaven. Now, in the Greek mind, heaven is God. Not that heaven is God and God is heaven. The idea is there is the sovereign of the universe and he's not here, he's there. So the Greek mind would understand that. They would understand there is the heaven that you see during the daytime, there's a heaven you see it at nighttime, and then there's a heaven that nobody sees, where all the spiritual things happen. They would understand that. So instead of saying the baptism of John, was it from God or was it from men? It means that. But when he says heaven, that means this is where God lives. This is his throne. This is his place from which he runs the universe. Okay, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, this is a really good question. Why? Because the Jewish leadership never protected John when he was arrested by Herod and thrown in prison for calling out all the ugly, nasty stuff that Herod and his new wife were doing, or any of that. Baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned with themselves. These guys are not stupid. These guys are really brilliant. They're brilliant, and they know how to stay in charge. They know how to do the right diplomacy to continue to be hand-in-hand with the Roman government. And they knew how to manipulate the scriptures to keep people under their authority. They reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then believest ye not him? That's a really good... They figured it out really quick. They didn't have to, let me think about this. No, they knew right away, if they said the baptism of John came from God, then the absolute next conclusion is going to be, well, why didn't you accept him as a prophet sent from God? They did not. The Jewish leadership had nothing to do with John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist was bringing people back to the Word and bringing people back to repentance and baptizing them to say, I wasn't anything of in connection with the covenant of Israel. And now I am part of the covenant of Israel. It's about the same faith that Abraham had. Believing God by faith, you become a believer. Believing God by faith, you receive salvation. Well, you say, when God says you're a sinner and need to repent, and you take this obvious step of saying, okay, as a Jew, you would see it as a mikvah. Okay, I'm making a consecrating myself to the Lord. Well, they were doing this saying, okay, you don't baptize a Jew. Jews baptize Gentiles to make them converts, to make them proselytes, to make them God-fearers. A Jew is already there, set. And he says, no, not because you're born from Abraham makes you think you're going to get to heaven now. So anyway, baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Well, they figured it out real quick. They didn't have anything to do with John the Baptist's ministry. They figured it out really quick. Well, if they say no, but if we say of men, then the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. Everybody knew. Why would they know that John was a prophet? Because they have changed lives all over the place. And a lot of these people were baptized with this baptism of repentance, and their life was changed. Their heart was changed. They were never the same again. They absolutely knew this was a prophet of God because God changed their heart. There was a big thing that happened. And so if all of a sudden the Jewish leadership would come and say, John is not a prophet, it's of men, they can't withstand this gigantic group of millions of people coming to say, you're wrong and you're going to die for it. No, they're not going to make that statement one way or the other. But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. They don't stand a chance. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. Oh, we don't know. Well, this is the leadership of the Jewish religion. These are the guys who have all the answers, and they couldn't give an answer? Oh, yeah. Shows you how good they are. Shows you how smart they are. When they asked John who he was, what did he say? a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. What did John say? The Bible talks about me. The Bible foretold that I would be here making the way possible for people to receive Messiah. Yeah. He quoted the verse that was talking about him. He says, no, I'm not the prophet. I'm not Jeremiah. I'm not Messiah. I'm the voice calling in the wilderness. Yeah, he's saying I'm just a voice, but he's saying, no, the Bible says there's going to be this voice crying in the wilderness, that's me. So the Jewish leadership said, no, we can't tell. We don't know for sure. Well, why could they get away with an answer like that? Because John was already dead. He was beheaded by John by Herod. And he'd been dead probably, 2.5 years by this time. But in that 6 month ministry, he really shook up Israel. And everybody came from all over to that countryside. And of course, we talked about a little bit when Jesus came to the area near Jericho. And that he went back to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing. Why? Because the people had not seen anything happen. But they needed to know that Jesus is Messiah. And so when he goes there and he heals blind Bartimaeus, he gives him sight. And then he comes into Jericho and here is, you know, the head of the tax cartel or whatever, you know, here is Zacchaeus, and he gets saved and he gives half his goods to the poor, and he says, if I've you know, stolen any, I'm going to give them 4 times back over. Could you imagine being one of these people who Zacchaeus didn't like, and, you know, he took more money than, and he comes to your house, boom, 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 and they go, there's Zacchaeus. You know, you already knew that he had got Rome's authority, you know, to take your stuff, and he took more than he should have, and you know, but there's nothing you can do about it. And Zacchaeus shows up and says, I'm really sorry. I'm following Jesus now, and he changed my heart, and yes, I did take more money than I should have, and I'm going to give you back, and here it is, 4 times more than what. Could you imagine what would have happened in Jericho? Person upon person upon person. They would have had this amazing broken Zacchaeus in their front door giving them money saying, I'm following Jesus, he's Messiah. I mean, what kind of evangelism is that? That would have been amazing. A lot of stuff's happening that we don't really realize. It's all the second-hand information of the gospel that changes people's lives. The testimony that of our life has a lot of power, believe it or not. You might think, well, I'm not anybody. God changed your life, then tell people what he did for you. It's very powerful. Okay. They didn't know, you know, John the Baptist ministry, if it was from God or not. We can't really make a statement on this. Verse 8, and Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So it's not like, nah, 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 you're not going to tell me, so I'm not going to tell you. That's not the idea. The idea is, Jesus is basically saying, the same authority that gave John the Baptist the right to baptize people in the baptism of repentance is the same authority that brings me here to clean my father's house out of the den of thieves and to proclaim the gospel to the poor and to raise the dead and to give sight to the blind and to give deaf people hearing and to make well the sick people. He gave them a really clear answer, even though he said, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority. Did any of the Jewish leadership have the power to give sight to the blind or to raise the dead? Of course not. Here's meek and mild Jesus who can just say to a dead man's grave, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out and he's still all wrapped up in the stuff that they put over him to embalm his body with. Take those grave clothes off him. He's not going to need them anymore. Verse 9, then began he to speak to the people this parable. Okay? He's not talking to the guys who are trying to hold him accountable. He's talking to all the people who are gladly listening to him, who are hanging on every word. They were very attentive to hear him. They were there. They're just listening as hard as they can to everything Jesus has to say. Where is he? He's in the temple. Now, he's not in the court of the men. Obviously, he's not going to be in the holy place, the most holy place. He's going to be in the court of the women, because everybody, men, women, and children, can all be there. But that's as far as women and children can go, unless you've been bar mitzvahed as a man, then you can go into the court of the men. But everybody can be in the court of the women, so that's where Jesus is teaching. So he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." Wow, what a story. That's really an amazing story. That's really a sad story. Now, if you look at the Matthew and the Mark account, there's a quote from the scripture in there that talks about the man who's planting a vineyard. They quote directly from the Bible that basically is talking about the vineyard being Israel. And God saying, I planted this vineyard and I put a watchtower and I did all this stuff. I put a wall around. And he's quoting, the Matthew and the Mark account make it really clear. The quote that Jesus is using, that Jesus is fulfilling by saying this story, he's talking about Israel. They know it completely. Now this is Luke. Luke is talking to Gentiles. So his focus isn't on Israel failing to receive their Messiah King. The focus is Jesus being the Savior of the world. So Luke isn't denying that. He just doesn't bring that out because a Gentile mind doesn't have the Old Testament. They don't know all these things. So we just have the basic story. A man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard. Now that is a real normal practice. Someone has enough money to invest in a business. And what is that business? It's a vineyard. You're going to grow grapes. That is very common. If you've got the money, you have the money to pay people to take care of your business. Who owns a business and doesn't hire people to do the work? If you think that you've got to be God of your own business and you're going to obsess over every single thing, that business is never going to grow. You're going to be the log jam. Nothing's going to happen. It's going to finally disintegrate as you destroy the business yourself. Every business knows that. You go to business school, you're going to learn those things. No, what do? You hire people who you can trust to do the work. You hire people who are more talented, who got more energy, who have more brains than you do to take care of the work. That's how that works. Why? Because you want your business to succeed, so you're going to hire the best to do this work. Okay, so here's a man. He had all the money. He planted the vineyard. He did all that stuff. And he let it out to husbandmen. So now we can understand that kind of like as sharecroppers, but it's not exactly the same. But people, in other words, could live there. They are working with their own hands in this farm that they don't own so that the profit that is due the owner of that farm will receive the profit that's due him. That's his business. So it's not as though these people got nothing going. They've got their own lives that they're taking care of by living for free on this landowner's piece of property. And he's trusting them to run his business so that he can receive the profits that due him for what this land should produce. It makes a lot of sense. This is a very common thing. But when he goes and sends his slave over there to go get the profits, you know, he sends his slave over there from a long distance. He goes, it's time for the one who owns this property to receive what's due him. It's time, you know, you gotta pay. It's time for him to get, you know, the money. This is the profits that he gets. I mean, that's every business owner gets the profits. Now he can take those profits and invest it back into the business and make it bigger, or he can say, this is mine, because it belongs to you, right? So this is really normal. This isn't unfair. This is the way life is. Well, the servant gets there, but the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. So they beat the guy up. Well, he works for the boss. And he says, I gotta get the money. Where's the money? Where's the money? So what do? They beat him up and they send him away. He doesn't get nothing. So he's all beat up and bruised, and he takes the cart, you know, back, that has, it's all empty, ready for all the jugs of wine or whatever it is that he's going to do. It gets nothing. And again, he sent another servant. Like, okay, well, we'll send somebody who's a little bit more aggressive than this guy. They beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. So in other words, the next guy he sends, according to how a little bit more assertive this guy is, they're more assertive at beating him up. So then he sends a third, and they wound him also and cast him out. Oh. This is like three strikes, you're out. Now, we know from the other writers that there's a lot more to this story, but it's very clear as the story is very focused on the people who God sends the leadership of his people, which would be all the prophets, and how the Jewish leadership did terrible things to all the prophets God sent. And a lot of them didn't live. A lot of them were killed. Okay, three strikes, you're out, you'd think. Verse 13, Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. Well, my beloved son, we know that comes from John 3:16. Also comes from when Jesus was baptized. Also comes when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured. It was very clear. My beloved son, it may be that they will reverence him, that they will fear him, that they will give the respect that's due him for being the son of the landowner. Okay, you're not going to listen to his employees or to his slaves. I'll go send my beloved son. I'll listen to him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Well, could they even have that thought? They really could, because at this point, because of the Roman occupation, because of all the times when people who weren't Israeli, who came and destroyed, you know, the places where the Israelites lived, it's, if you say, oh, well, I'm from this certain tribe, and this is a chunk of property that was given to me by lot, by God, saying, this is mine, it belongs to me and my descendants. I mean, this is, it's like, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather received the deed to this chunk of property from Joshua himself. There isn't anybody who could say that. Because if it wasn't the Assyrians who took over, then it was Babylon who took over. And then the Greeks took all over that. And then, you know, the Medes and Persians and the Greeks and then the Roman Empire. So is there any piece of property who you could say, you know, when we went to Honduras, it was, I don't know, maybe 5 years after Hurricane Mitch, I think. And Hurricane Mitch wiped off 3/4 of Honduras. I mean, that means that all the stuff, if there was any buildings left, nobody was left alive. And so, you know, there are people who are walking around trying to find what might belong to them. But people were living in little towns, so to speak, little outcroppings of buildings. But they didn't build them. It didn't belong to their family members. They found a place to live for them and their family. Because the people who had built those buildings had been dead. Well, this is a normal thing for all over. This is just common. That was just common. We would see that a lot. So the place where they are living, they don't even know who built it or who originally owned it or anything else. Well, the same was going on in Israel. As soon as you get some country taken over you and the people who originally lived there were wiped out, who knows if there's any descendants left or anybody else? And so you get this nice piece of property and you start living there and you try to get some kind of deed or trying to whatever. You know, a lot of the stuff they could find out with the records that were kept in the temple. But after 70 AD, there was no records left anywhere. But there were a lot of records. And so we see that as we go through, you know, Nehemiah. There's all these lists of all these people. Why? Because they know who they are and who they are descended from and who they are descended from and who they were descended of. Because there's a chunk of property with their name on it. And they need to go there and claim it. So if you can say, okay, I'm from them, and I'm from them, and I'm from them, and I'm census, that's where I'm supposed to live. You have some kind of ownership or some kind of claim to that piece of property. But what happens is, somebody's gone. Well, there was so many problems that the rabbis figured out. This is in the Talmud, that they said, okay, well, after 3 years, if you can't find the owner of this property, you can just, because you're living there and working the land, say it's yours. I mean, if it's only 3 years, that's really not that long of a period of time. I don't know what we have, you know, ownership is 9/10 of the law or whatever. I mean, how many years do we got to say, you know, I don't know what it is. There's certain laws that we got in our country too. But all that to say, they only had 3 years. So if you can just, you know, kill the heir, you know, who knows how long the old man's going to survive. You know, we've gotten away with this so long, you think he's got anybody bigger and meaner than us to take us out? I don't think so. We just killed the son. Let's go. This is fine. 3 years, it's ours. So they could absolutely have the reasoning among themselves that this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Absolutely, they could have that understanding. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Then Jesus says, "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" And so in the Luke account, we have Jesus giving the answer. In the other accounts, we have the other people giving the answer. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." Now the Greek word is nay, which is a very strong no, and genoita, or genoito, which is kind of the imperative of may it never be. May it never be. But it's translated God forbid. And in King James, they translate it God forbid. And when they heard it, they say, God forbid, or may it never be. Why? Because they understood. They truly understood what Jesus was saying. Why? Because who were the husbandmen of the vineyard? Who were the ones who were taking care of the vineyard? It was really clear. This was the Jewish leadership. They really understood what was going on. They knew that the people, which would be the Sadducees, chief priests, the high priest, the Jewish leadership, they understood that God is telling them he's going to take it away from them and give it to somebody else.
Their days are numbered.
Now, when the people heard it and said, God forbid, may it never be, this was a big statement. Because they've got, even though the Jews aren't in charge, they have a lot of autonomy. They've got Roman peace, they've got Roman roads, they've got Roman government who is making sure that there isn't all the bad guys on the roadways. They're making sure that there is peace, that there isn't any other country who's bigger and meaner going to take them on. They're under Roman protection. They've got it really good under Rome. And now, God's going to take away these people? Well, these people they're trusting in to stay nice with Rome so that Rome can give them this nice lifestyle. It's all about the economy, stupid. That's what's going on. It's always been what's going on. Why? Because everybody wants a nice, leisure life. People don't want to have to work harder. People don't want to have to spend more money because things are very difficult. People don't want to have to work really, really hard to eke out some kind of survival with less than what they've got now. People want a better, nicer, easier lifestyle. People want more time for leisure. People want a convenient life. Nothing's changed. Why? From the moment Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we had independent thinking. And now work with something bad. Now submission to somebody else's ideas was something bad. Because we want to be God, we want to be in charge, we want to run the show, we want to have leisure, we want to do whatever we want to do, and we don't have to work hard to get it. It's the way life has always been. That's why the curse of man is, you're going to work at the sweat of your brow until you die. That's what it means to be a man. And all the things that should give a woman pleasure and excitement and joy is going to be something that's going to be a burden and painful to her. Why? Why would God punish us like this? Every day we're reminded of the curse. To remind us that we're sinners, that we want to have independent thinking from God, and all of our thoughts are in disharmony with Holy God. We need to have a reminder that I need a Savior. Every day, every moment, I need to know I need a Savior. Well, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. This was not a happy story. It didn't have a happy ending because they understood exactly what it meant. Those who were faithful didn't like it because they remembered what happened to the faithful who were there at the time that Nebuchadnezzar would come. If they listened to Jeremiah, they were saying, I surrender, Babylonians, just take me. But most people were told by all the false prophets, no, they're not going to take you. Oh no, we're big and strong. Oh no, weapon against you is going to prosper. Oh no, everything is going to be great. Just got to think positive, have happy, clappy thoughts. Hell no, he's not going to come. No, he came. And he wiped out the rebellious king. He hurt him bad. Completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Didn't happen overnight. They had three strikes, you're out with Nebuchadnezzar. They could have had a nice life under Nebuchadnezzar. But they kept rebelling. They kept listening to their false prophets, their health and wealth prophets, and they received God's judgment as he said they were to receive. These people who understand that are going to say, may it never be. Why? Because Rome is right there everywhere. They can't take a step foot anywhere without a Roman centurion around someplace. Without a legionnaire saying, well, let's see if I can get you to do something for me. And there's nothing you can do but do what I tell you to do. It's very difficult living in that period of time. But the people who had the authority, that were given that authority by Rome, they're also saying, may it never be. No, we're not gonna listen to that. You're not the son of the landowner. But they knew. They absolutely knew what Jesus was talking about. So, verse 17, and he beheld them, okay? He beheld them and said, he beheld them. Well, he's not beholding the people who are listening and holding on to every one of these amazing, gracious words, showing them the mercy of God and the grace of God. He's beholding those people who are trying to ask Jesus, well, you know, who gives you the right to do what you're doing? Who gives you the right to say what you're saying? Well, he's beholding them. So, what did this look like? So, Jesus is speaking in the temple. And nobody's coming to try to arrest him or try to do anything. And Jesus is just speaking the truth and there's nothing they can do about it. So he's beholding them. He's looking straight at them. He's looking them up and down. Like, okay, you think you're God here? No, I just told everybody and you who you are. You are the wicked husbandman. You are the ones who were supposed to be working for my Father. And you're stealing from him. You're not giving him what is due him for his investment in your life or your investment in the life of his people. He beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whoso shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So he's looking up, he's looking at them. Well, they came there to do what? To test Jesus. Jesus came into Jerusalem, and everybody who is there, who knows who he is, are saying, Hosanna, the son of David. They understand this has got to be Messiah. Nobody can say what he says or do what he does without being Messiah. He's fulfilling what Messiah is supposed to do. Even as he's coming in on a donkey, fulfilling the Zechariah 9 passage. But the leadership is saying, tell those guys to shut up. Aren't you a rabbi? This isn't due a rabbi. This isn't due some itinerant teacher. And then Jesus says, if they don't shut up, the stones are going to cry out. And then in the Mark passage, he brings up another quote from the Bible saying, because the children, as he was teaching, were continuing to sing this song. The kids love Jesus. And they continued to sing the song, even while he was teaching in the temple. And they see Jesus and he's teaching and they see everybody is just glued to his words and they start singing that song again. And he says, out of the voices of infants, I have created praise. Yeah. There's nothing you can do about it. God is inspiring these little kids to sing this song to me. Yeah, pretty amazing. So the Jewish leadership shows up to do what? Test Jesus. They're testing him. And they're going to continue to test him for the rest of this chapter. And the next chapter. But what does Jesus do? By the way, you're the one who's being tested. He beheld them. Says, okay, you're testing me. What is this, then? That is written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. I got a question for you. You think you're so smart? Here's a question. And then he quotes another passage. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Well, where does this passage come from? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. What did that come from? The same thing that the kids were singing. And we can open up to Psalm 118. Go to the right in the exact middle of the Bible, and you'll find it right there. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. So this is just a really a neat psalm. Why? Everybody's been singing it. This is what you're going to sing. All these first couple of teens here, this is what you sing during Passover. These are the Hallel songs. They've all got, it ends with praise the Lord, which is hallelujah. So they're the Hallel. So they're singing these. This is what everybody would be singing. Every time you have Passover, you're going to be singing these psalms. And so Israel now say, the house of Aaron, that's all. That's the priesthood. The fear of the Lord, this is the God-fearers. These are people who are not don't have Jewish blood, but are following Yahweh, Jehovah God. Verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a larger place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore I shall see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than put your confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All the nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me, that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. The word salvation is Yeshua. That's Jesus' name. The Lord is my strength and my song has become my Jesus. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalted. The Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. Now, as the people were singing this song, they are realizing, yes, this is David who wrote this. But they're also realizing it's not just David talking about God helping him. This is David speaking on behalf of the nation of Israel. God is always helping us. And God chastened Israel as a child who needed a spanking. But he didn't let them die. He's going to help them. So this is what's constantly going on in the psalm as we read this. Okay, verse 20. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the other gospel accounts of this story, the next verse is also quoted, but Luke doesn't quote the second verse. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Save now is Hosanna. That's what they're singing. Hosanna when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Hosanna is what the little kids are singing while Jesus is teaching. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Okay. They've been singing this song all week. And so Jesus says, okay, what's this verse mean? The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. What does that mean? Well, there is, an old story, if it was true or not, when they were building Solomon's temple. Every single piece had been pre-cut. There was no instruments that were going to be used as the temple was being built. They were just going to bring all these pre-cut gigantic stones, boulders, chunks of wall, and just slide them into place without hammers, without chisels. It's already done. It's already perfected. But supposedly one of these came and it didn't seem to fit anywhere, so they just tossed it down the hill. Well, then it was time to finish it. There's a piece missing. Where's the piece? Oh, we sent it a long time ago. And there it was, rejected. It was thrown. Well, that was the thing that held the whole thing together. Well, that's the story. It's not biblical. But there was a story there. So that was a story behind that. Well, what was the stone that the builders rejected? It's Messiah. Well, who are the builders? It's the same as the husband then. It's the builders, those people who are supposed to be shepherding God's people, which is the Jewish leadership and the priesthood and the Levites, all these people who God has given the job to edify and encourage His people. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Well, what's the head of the corner? Well, we can say cornerstone. But we got different ideas of cornerstone than they do. And you could say, some translations will say capstone. Well, what's a capstone? Well, if you see an arch, it's not one gigantic piece of stone. It's a bunch of little stones that come together, and then there's what they call the keystone. And the keystone fits right in the center, and it holds all the rest of those stones together. So you got these ones on the side, I think they're called sliders or something, and then you got these other pieces that come up. This is just basic architecture. And then you've got this keystone that sits right in the middle, and it's not shaped exactly square. It's going to be a little bit at an angle so that those angles touch the flat side of the other stones that are coming up this way. So it's going to be kind of rounded, but it holds the whole arch up. So here's a several ton arch that's basically staying up because of one stone that's in the middle. There's all different kinds of capstones. Well, is that what it is? It sounds really neat. And it kind of fits with who Jesus is. He holds the whole building together because He's a capstone. But that isn't really what we're talking about. When we think of the cornerstone on a building, they have like a monument stone on a corner that can be easily observed probably from two sides of the building. Like if you got a corner street, you got two sides of two main intersections that are going to look at that corner and it'll say what day that building was founded and who's the people and who paid for it and all that stuff. And sometimes they put little artifacts in there, whatever thing, whatever it is. Anyway, that's not it either. Those cornerstones are monuments. They're not, they aren't a part of the architecture that really hold the building together. It's just something real pretty. This kind of head of the corner is a lot different. The head of the corner in ancient architecture is going to be that piece that the side of it is exactly square here, and that other side of it is exactly square there. And that is what the rest of the entire building, you line up according to the head of the corner. The head of the corner is basically in charge of the rest of the entire structure of that building. Now, they didn't have nothing in this building. As we've tried to do different things, there is not a single straight corner or straight wall in here anywhere. Even the straight ones are a little bit crooked. I mean, it's just, they don't make stuff like that anymore. But if you're talking about a temple with gigantic stones that are several tons apiece, you need to have something that basically guides the builders. If you don't follow that guide, if you're off just by a fraction of a point, if it's not 90 degrees, just say it's 90.001. What happens on the opposite side? That building doesn't fit together. It's open. Or the other corner isn't square. This guides the entire building. That's what secures the entire building. So, it's a cornerstone, but it's not the way we see it in our culture, in Western culture, civilization culture. It's a cornerstone. It's not like the capstone that holds the arch together. Even all these things have a lot of nice symbolic meaning. No, it's the thing that basically is the rule. It's the law that builds the building. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. The builders are the Jewish leadership, and they've rejected the one giving the rules for the building of the building. So what is the result? The building isn't built right, and it can't stand. That's what it is. Jesus is the rule. They're not following the leader. They're not following the ruler, so the building can't stand. It's not built on Jesus, on Messiah, Even though they say it isn't. Because it's not square. They're not doing it the right way. Okay, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. They've rejected the thing that's actually going to cause the building to be built the proper way. Okay, now here's another quote that Jesus gives them. So he's telling them, okay, what does this mean? That you guys have been singing all week. What does that verse mean? You've sung it since you were a little kid. What does that verse mean? It means that the leadership has rejected its Messiah. That's what it means. Verse 18, whoso shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is asking the Jewish leadership, what does that mean? Okay, well, he uses the picture of a stone again, but this picture of a stone comes from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, and the verse that he's quoting is verse 9 here. Okay. Isaiah 8, well, yeah. Verse 8 and 9. And he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. So we're talking about something breaking. Well, what he's talking about is the destruction that's happening. The destruction that's going to come. So that's not... It's not talking about Messiah here. But if you go to verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, Okay, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So now we have the idea of God is the one who caused the destruction of the northern tribes with Assyria. God is the one who was in charge of causing Judah to be destroyed by the Babylonians. So it's a prophecy. God's in charge. And there's consequences for not following it. So now we understand one picture of stumbling over a stone and being crushed by that stone. The picture is God's judgment. That means that they've rejected Yahweh Jehovah God, the God of the covenant. So they're making a connection here between stumbling over a stone and being crushed by that stone. There is another one in Zechariah chapter 12. Let's start with verse 1. The burden of the Lord, of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto the people round about. And when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So here we're talking about Jerusalem itself being the stone. Well, this is another thing that they'd be thinking about. Okay, what is the stone that we are stumbling over, that we're broken over? Is it going to be Jerusalem itself? Well, obviously, the cup of trembling that Jerusalem is for all nations even to this day. But there's another stone that does some breaking as well. And that comes from the book of Daniel. So I'm just going to read some passages that the Jewish leadership would know. Okay, Daniel chapter 2 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. It's a great story. You learn that story ever since you were a kid. And they're going to kill all the wise men and the seers and everybody, you know, all those folks, because they don't even know what the dream is. And so how can they even say some kind of meaning of the dream if they can't even, if Nebuchadnezzar won't even tell them what the dream is? So all these guys are all going to get killed. And so then Daniel tells his friends, pray for me. Fast for me. I'm going to ask God to give me the dream and its interpretation. So anyway, so you get to Daniel 27. Daniel 2:27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets makes known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightst know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." Okay. Wow, that was a vision. Daniel was given Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him. Okay. Verse 36. "This is the dream, that we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Well, this impressed Nebuchadnezzar, and he's having incense burned, and he falls on his face before Daniel. Amazing. Anyway, what's the stone that was cut out without human hands. This is Messiah. This is the messianic reign. This is Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the true King of Kings. And what does he do? All other kingdoms are going to be crushed to powder, and the breezes, the summer breezes, are going to just blow them away, never to be seen again. Well, is this the only place where this is here? Well, go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we have some more information about this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. What's anointed? Messiah. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thine possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. This is Messiah King, the one who God puts in charge. And He is going to crush all of His adversaries with a rod of iron. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. They're going to be like China, broken under a rod of iron. Okay, and another one is Psalm 110. It would have been another psalm that they would have been singing here. Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I might make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This is Messiah King over the world. Well, it's a stone that they're trembling over. Do they have the answer to the question? Well, I just read a bunch of passages they would know off the top of their head about who is the stone that the builders rejected, that if you fall on that stone, you're going to be broken, but upon whom it falls, it'll grind into powder. Well, after Jesus rose from the dead, and he gave the Holy Spirit to his church, Peter and John were going to go and teach in the temple. And they went through the beautiful gate, and there was a man who's been lame. And they looked at him, and he said, hey, give us your attention. And they said, we don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. So he got up and walked. And he's jumping around praising God. And this miracle happened, and everybody's praising God in the temple. In the name of Jesus, they performed this miracle. Well, where do I get this story from? Acts chapter 4. Well, Acts chapter 4, we're going to hear a sermon from Peter. Peter and John that did this. Okay, so, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Who are these people? The same people who were asking Jesus, by what right and authority do you have to do this? Same folks. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, And the number of men was about 5,000. So the church is now 5,000 people. And they're meeting in the temple. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and the elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name have ye done this?" Have you heard that question before? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Pretty bold, you know. This is great. You got the Holy Spirit on the inside. We got Peter already been told by Jesus, you know, "Your death's going to give me glory, Peter. You don't have to worry about, you know, denying me anymore." Yeah, of course not. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, he's bold. He tells the people who put Jesus on the cross, "You killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. Now what are you going to do? Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Peter makes it really clear. This is what this passage means, that Jesus asked you, "What does this passage mean?" I'm telling you what this means. You are the one. Verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You want to go to heaven or not? You want to be in right relationship with God or not? There's no other name given among men, given under heaven, by which we must be saved. And that word "must" is in the Greek. Must. We must be saved. Because otherwise, without the must, you go to hell. Everybody goes to hell. Whoever doesn't believe is condemned. The wrath of God is upon him. No, we have to believe. It's a must. Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." These are his disciples. Oh, this is Jesus' disciples. Oh, yeah, now we understand. Oh, yeah, these are Jesus' disciples. They're just like him. "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." He's a walking testimony. He's a jumping testimony. "But when they had commanded them to go outside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" There's nothing we can do. Everybody knows this. We can't deny it because everybody saw it. They're stuck. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." That should settle it. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown." Okay, anyway, I had to read that. But now this image of a stone, Paul uses in Romans 9. Romans 9 verse 30. He's now talking about where is Israel in God's economy? The Israel that rejected Jesus, where are they now? And he says, you know, my heart breaks continually in sorrow over Israel. He says, I wish that I'd lose my salvation if they could be saved, if that would work. Obviously not. So now Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 goes through what we could call Israelology. Now this isn't taught in seminaries, but Paul teaches it. So I think it ought to be taught. Anyway, Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whomever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, there is that stumbling stone, the stone that they stumble over. Well, they're going to fall on that thing, and they're going to be broken. The stumbling stone that they're stumbling over is Jesus Christ. They don't want to place their faith in Jesus Christ. They want to be righteous in God's sight by their good deeds, by all their good works, by fulfilling the Mosaic Law. But could they fulfill the Mosaic Law? No, they couldn't. Through the law was made no one righteous. Okay. Chapter 10, Brethren, my heart and desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thy heart, Who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord. And if you look in the context, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. That word Lord is going to be Yahweh. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh Jehovah God, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart men believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a quote that comes directly out of Joel, and that's Yahweh, Jehovah God. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Okay, anyway, I could go on. It's a great chapter there. Peter in his first epistle talks about a stone as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, as you start reading from verse 1, Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which disbelieve, which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now hath obtained mercy. Okay. Now Paul talks about a foundation stone. This one little passage in 1 Corinthians 3:11. We had talked about 1 Corinthians 3 when we were talking about the judgment seat of Christ and what goes on there. But in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hair, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay. Every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. I just have to say that. In Ephesians 2, Paul says it this way. Ephesians 2... 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Okay, this goes all the way up to us. There is a... It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? Jesus Christ. The foundation is not the church. The foundation is Jesus Christ. I have to say that because that's not what I was taught when I was a Lutheran. And you can look at some old hymns and they'll talk about the church being the foundation. Who founded the church? Jesus Christ. It's built on Him who is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation stone. He is the foundation. The church is built on Him. How is the church built on Him? As Peter says, we are living stones built upon the foundation stone, Jesus Christ. We are all being fitted together. Now, we don't understand completely how that is, but before Solomon's temple was put together, every single stone got whacked on. It got chiseled on, so that it would fit perfectly next to the stone that was going to be next to it. Well, we are being fitted together as living stones. We're alive, and here comes the Holy Spirit. Beep, 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 beep. Beep, 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 beep. Do you think that feels good? No, the Holy Spirit says, this is what God's Word says. This is the blueprint. This is what the rock that you is supposed to look like. You ain't there yet. You got all this stuff. Then you won't fit. You could throw a dog through you and the next person. So all this stuff's got to get hacked off. Do you think that feels good? Of course not. It's called chastisement. Our Heavenly Father chastises everybody except the Son. And here comes the Holy Spirit with the chisel. We're living stones. And we're being fitted together. The head of the corner is the rule for the entire building. The law for building that building so it's all fitted together perfectly. Jesus. What is the Holy Spirit doing? He is conforming us to the image of Jesus so that when we get our Jesus-like body, our resurrected body, we're going to have all this stuff that's keeping us at arm's length from everybody else. Because it's all about me and me being in charge and what I want done in my life. And everybody else is doing the same thing. Can you take two people and put them together when their arms and legs are pushing away from everybody? Of course not. So what do you got to do? The Holy Spirit comes in there with the chisel and the sledgehammer and starts hacking off the stuff of no value to God. But it's of value to us because it identifies who we are and what we like and our preferences and what's really important to me and what my life expectation is. And God says, it's got to go. Because I'm the chief cornerstone, and it's got to align with me. And whatever doesn't align with me has got to get chiseled off. And we are living stones. And the foundation stone is Jesus Christ. The quicker we can submit to that chisel, the easier it is in our life. The easier life becomes. We sang a few songs about surrendering to Jesus. Surrendering sounds easy. You just say, oh yeah, that's right, I won't do that anymore. Oh yeah, I won't think that anymore. Okay, I changed my life expectations. Do you think it works that way? No, it takes a chisel and the sledgehammer. That's what it takes. When I say, I surrender, I'm saying, okay, Lord, do it. And it ain't going to feel good and I'm going to hate it, but do it, Lord, because it's important to you. Because I am to be a living stone that does what? Give praise and honor and glory and obedience to God who is inhabiting that temple, the Church of Jesus Christ. He is God. I am not. He is the one who I am worshiping, not me. It's not about what I want done. It's about what's important to Him. Jesus Himself is the chief cornerstone, and we are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that building is fitly framed together and it's growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. I don't know what that looks like. Spiritually, He's giving us a picture of what it looks like. But the church is a temple of God. Very clear. But the Bible also tells that each one of us is a temple of God. And Jesus has the right to come into His temple and do what?
Clean it out.
Kick out them money changers. Get rid of all them wild animals and all the stuff that's going on in there. Get rid of all that stuff. So that there is nothing impeding anyone from meeting Jesus when they come into contact with me. That's what Jesus wants done in my life. That's what Jesus wants done in His church. But if you look at the American church, what does it look like? It looks just like the world. The pastors are got tattoos and they got all weirdness and they're acting all edgy because they want to make the world feel comfortable there. There's so much world in the church. If it was a boat and you got that much water in it, the boat wouldn't be on top of the water. It would be at the bottom of the lake. No, God is the one who we worship. Not the things that the world savors, but the things that are important to Jesus. So I just kind of wanted to hem this all in for us to get a better idea of what's going to go on to the hearts of people who weren't in real good agreement with Jesus. They wanted to be in charge. They didn't want Jesus to be in charge. And we can be just as headstrong as this Jewish leadership. Because I got my expectations and this is the Messiah that I got a plan for Him to be. This is the Jesus that I think He ought to be. He ought to be nice to me all the time. He ought to give me what I want. Aren't I a child of God? Am I a prince or a princess of the king? I mean, shouldn't I have some kind of rights and privileges here? And Paul says, we're aliens, by the way. And if you were an alien right now in America and you got what Trump's doing and everything that's going on, I think you kind of realize what it really means to be an alien. We don't understand that. We happen to be citizens of America, well, that's great. But if you weren't, you're going to think, okay, what's the head of America going to do to me and my family because I am not a citizen here? The alarms are going off and people are getting nervous. Why are people getting nervous? Because they're going to hold me accountable to the law. Well, who is my king? It's Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is the law for the whole temple that gives glory to God. And the Holy Spirit is faithful to get rid of everything that's getting in the way for us to be snugged up so tight a piece of paper can't get between us. He's chipping all that stuff off of us so that for an eternity we're going to be bumped up next to our brother and sister in Christ to do what? Just to squirm there? Oh, I just hate being a chunk of a building. No, we are there living stones giving praise to our God because it's due Him. He is the one who owns the vineyard. He is the one who planted it. He is the one who put everything there to make it work. He is the one who's poured out His life and gave us His beloved Son to die in our place. So that out of our gratitude, we would do nothing from the moment we realize that Jesus is our Savior to praise Him. We've got nothing but reasons to obey Him, reasons to serve Him, reasons to worship Him. So we ended our little worship set with Jesus, draw me close. Just pull me in close, Lord. I don't want nothing getting in the way between you and me. Lord, if there's something that's in the way, Lord, bring me to repentance. I want nothing getting in the way so that the rest of my life I can worship and obey. Because that's what's due you. We ask you, Lord Jesus, that you help us there. We want to be your worshipers. That's what you've made us to be. We want nothing getting in the way of what you want done to build your temple to give glory to God. We ask that you help us, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.